I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of James. We're going to continue going verse by verse through James's letter by picking up where we left off in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. And I remind us that this is God's word and that we should hear it and receive it as such. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we come this morning, we come eager to worship you. We come eager to remember the gospel of grace that you have given to us, not just to us as individuals, but to your very church. Lord, we ask that you would meet with us this morning, that you would give us eyes that we might see you, that you would give us ears that we might hear your voice as distinguished from all others. Lord, we live in such a moment of noise. Would you, with clarity, speak through that noise and give us ears to hear your voice? And Lord, give us hearts. Hearts that desire for you to transform us. Give us hearts that are open to correction. Give us hearts that desire to love what you love and to let go of what you don't. God, lead us this morning and conform us to the very image of your Son, Jesus our Lord. And all God's people agree. Amen. Why should we be humble before God? What reasons do we have to be humble before Almighty God? Perhaps our ignorance could be a source of why we should be humble before God. Or maybe our frailty, our weakness, our sin, even our total dependence upon Him. I think as we journey through James, we might be tempted to look for ways to let ourselves and our loved ones off the hooks that James puts us on. We live in a day and an age, and this is probably true long before we came on the scene, where we don't like our errors and our failures, our weaknesses, to be rubbed before our eyes. See, James, as he's progressing his way through this letter, has an appeal to the early church that is every bit as necessary for you and I. James has appealed to the demand of the gospel for humility, the beauty in the Christian life of humble living, gospel humility. We are overconfident in our own abilities. We are overestimating our own capacities. In other words, James is convicting us of the sin of arrogance as it reveals layers and layers and layers of unholy pride. See, James is in a season in this text where he is rebuking all of our attitudes that contradict that gospel humility. And one of the things I love about James, and one of the things that frustrates me about James, is that he won't let me off the hook. He won't soften the blow so I could call him winsome, perhaps. There's a relentlessness in his pursuit of gospel humility for us. And so just as we saw this last week, we can see that there are about three kind of woven themes together in James 4, 11, as it goes through to chapter 5, verse 6. Last week, we dealt with the theme of slander and false judgment. Today, we're going to take a look at our overconfidence in making business plans and our indifference to the will of God. And then next week, we'll take a look at the oppression of the poor. So what do these five elements, really three main themes, reveal to us? That gospel humility often eludes us. That at the core of what James is attacking in the failure of our character, in the weakness and frailty of our pursuit of holiness, he's calling us arrogant, self-confident, and gospel-denying in that arrogance, in that self-confidence. We left off towards the end of our time last week with a quote from Tim Keller. I had it confirmed for me that this is indeed Tim Keller's wordsmithing, but it's actually an idea that Keller attributes to C.S. Lewis. So I just want to remind us of this awesome phrasing, and then remember the truth contained in it, and then let's jump into today's passage. Keller writes, "Humility is not thinking less of ourselves. It is thinking of ourselves less." In other words, it is not humility to say, "I am always awful. I always do it wrong. I always, or I never." It has to be wrong if you're in Christ, because the Spirit has power. James is putting us on hooks that he knows Jesus delivers us from. So don't be afraid of the hook that he puts us on, understanding that in Christ, we are both declared righteous in the courtrooms of heaven and are being forged in Christ's righteousness even now. You have the favor of God if you are in Christ. And therefore, the Spirit is conforming you and molding you and shaping you more and more to be like Christ, who is the perfect, quintessential example of humility, the love of others at the cost of self. The love of others at the cost of self. We usually love self at the cost of others, perhaps. So humility is, in the gospel, not thinking ourselves only lowly, only miserable. It's understanding that in Christ we begin lowly, and he raises us up together with Christ. We begin low, and we gain exaltation. But the exaltation is not in our own righteousness. It's in the righteousness of Christ. So as we continue to journey through these verses, the particular passage that we are focused on, verses 13 through 15, there is the primary charge that we are presumptive, that we sinfully presume upon the mercies of God. And we do so in a myriad of ways. He's going to highlight a few for us. But at the core of all of them is the idea that we make plans thinking that we are God, that we have the tools that God has, that we have the dominion of oversight that he has, and that we have the abilities to bring about all that we might plan. Presumption is the enemy of our verses today. And it's because presumption is a evidence of our delusion. The delusion of our pride. It's the evidence that we have been deceived by others or ourselves. It was funny, as I was listening to or reading through commentaries from the last century, most of them had some version of these two phrases. Time is on our side. Time is on our side. Or perhaps, time is at my disposal. Time is at my disposal. In other words, these commentators are diving into this text, and what they're saying is we are prone to utter, whether we're mumbling to ourselves or encouraging one another. If you wonder if this is true, spend 5 minutes on TikTok. Matter of fact, don't do that. Trust me. Instagram bears this out. Time is what you make of it. Time is what it takes to succeed. All of these notions are brimming with self-confidence, with the trust in one's own abilities or qualities or judgments. I think this is very much true in our culture still, practiced in the homes of our neighbors and colleagues and ours. If we hard work and sacrifice and are patient, we'll succeed. As if hard work, sacrifice, and patience are the only ingredients to success. Now, am I against hard work? Am I against, I don't know, sacrifice? Am I against patience? But it would be to presume that we are in full control of those three factors and they're the only variables that affect your daily life. All you have to do is pull yourself up by the, you know what I'm saying. Presumption is evidence of someone else's successful deception of us. Presumption is fruit of a poisonous tree. It's a tree that declares us to be the master of our own lives. Are you the master of your own life? Have you ever lived a single day that was entirely under your control? See, presumption occurs when we think that we have dominion over our lives. We don't usually say it that way, though. We don't usually say, I think I'm dealing with the sin of self-dominion. Most of the time, it's an inward reality, discovered by disproportionate anger over small things, perhaps. We might think that we have control over our opportunities, Or maybe we think that we have control over our circumstances. Or maybe we think that we have control over the way things will turn out. Maybe for a while we think that we are the sole arbiter of our own health and that we have full control over the use of, value of, and management of our own wealth. Do you guys have that kind of dominion? Do you get frustrated when you're trying to exert that kind of control over your life? See, I think that at the core, we seek to have dominion over the very purpose for our lives. Is not your life your one and only adventure? Shouldn't you agree with Nike and just go do it? Shouldn't you have a vision board that tells you exactly what you will achieve and in exactly the time frame you will achieve it in? Here, in contrast to those notions, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Come now. Start a business. Try landscaping. You'll eventually save up enough money for the car you want. Come now. Come now, find an area of loving activity, something that lights you on fire, that puts a glow behind your eyes. And if you do that, you'll never work a day in your life. Thank you for the giggles. May they become belly laughs in our souls. Today or tomorrow, I will head for Boston. Today or tomorrow, I will go to London. Today or tomorrow, I will... What? What will you? God alone created time. He alone controls time. Shouldn't that truth keep us in the palm of humility? Now, let me be clear. James is not against making plans. He's not a hippie who's excited to stick his thumb out alongside the road and jump in the next car that stops. That is not what James is advocating. What he's advocating is that we make plans in light of eternal and temporal truth, and that we hold them looser than our pride would desire. I could do it today. Maybe I'll do it tomorrow. Someone has said, procrastination is the arrogant assumption that God owes you another chance to do tomorrow what he gave you the chance to do today. It's the arrogant assumption that God owes you another chance to do tomorrow what he gave you the chance to do today. How sovereign is he, not over time, it's pretty obvious, but over your use of his time. How sovereign is he over the allocation of your expectations? How many times throughout Scripture do people make plans out of what they feel entitled to rather than enjoying the allocation of time they were given that day. Maybe you've heard this one. Don't worry about tomorrow, because it'll have troubles waiting for you tomorrow. Just focus on today. Focus on right now. Focus on this moment and the series of moments that follow until you put head to pillow and rise again the next morning. Unless you don't rise again the next morning and instead rise again in the middle of the night. James is not against making plans. He's against the obnoxious, self-sufficient craving of our sinful expectations. What are you entitled to? Your next breath? Your next sunrise? Your next success? You think it's so easy that you plot a course, land in a place, and make a profit? Is James against making a profit? No. He's against being self-assured that you have no need of God in this endeavor. This is why he goes on in verse 14. To challenge our sense of self-knowledge. He says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Does anybody in this room know what tomorrow will bring? What would you do with it if you did know? Hope for the winning lottery ticket knowledge? None of us know what tomorrow will bring. In fact, he goes on to ask, what is your life? Now, that's a pregnant question, yes? You could spend a lifetime asking and answering, okay, Lord, you tell me, what is my life? What is my life for? What is my life about? What is my life purpose? Yes. Who made my life, Lord? Who caused me to be? And how do I arrogantly stand before him and give him my high counsel? What is your life? Because you are not the knower of tomorrow. The Lord is. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. This is James's way of reminding us that we are ignorant. Now remember, ignorant does not have to be a nasty word. Sometimes we hear someone is ignorant and we think that that's supposed to be negative. Oh, you're just ignorant. Then inform them. How do you know what you don't know? That's a dumb question I just asked, and yet it's really profound. How do you know what you don't know? You have to learn. You have to be taught. You have to study, perhaps. And in spiritual terms, the Holy Spirit has to enlighten your mind. He has to reveal the truth of God and his word to us. So when we begin to think about these dynamics of presumption, it is critical for us to understand and believe that we are more ignorant, more lacking in info than we pretend to believe day in and day out. You know that we have still not mapped the human body perfectly. Micah's a doctor. Hey, Micah, are we done? Do we know every system and exactly every chemical reaction that takes place in our bodies? Not even close. Not even close. We are ignorant of more than we imagine. That is not to say, brothers and sisters, that is not to say that you know nothing. For you can know something truly even without knowing it fully. I didn't make that up. That's Kevin DeYoung. What is your life? Profound question. He answers it so piercingly to the pride, like a tiny little needle popping the balloon of our pride. For you are a mist. A mist that appears for just a little time and vanishes. Have you ever walked out in the early morning and the mist and the dew is heavy on the grass and you sit and your backside gets wet, not sprinkled, wet? And did you ever miss the moment when the dew is gone? You were sitting in wet, and you blinked and thought, and in one moment, you went from soggy, wet dew to the full absence of it. That's what James is telling you our life is. Our life seems so powerful and so frail all the time. James says, what is your life? It's temporary in this world, in this form, in this timing. You are a mist that appears and vanishes. What he's telling us is that not only are we ignorant, we are frail. And it only takes a quick loved one's fall to be thrown into the throes of the frailty of man or mother. Should that not keep us humble? Shouldn't we not embrace the delectable truth that while we are ignorant, we are invited to learn from God himself, and that while we are frail and this moment fleetingly fast, it is not final? Our life before Christ returns or calls us home is fast. But it is not purposeless. It's purposeful. It's filled with knowing God, giving and receiving love from God. It's filled with relational dynamics that bring joy and pain. And one day will be only joy. No sorrow, no sadness. Pastorally, I think it's important for us to be shepherded in our lives through the notion that God is sovereign over time. It's okay if you said in your minds, duh. It's totally okay. Here's what I mean. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we often think, especially in the Reformed faith, in our faith tradition, that God is sovereign over events, that he's sovereign over decisions and choices constantly. What about his sovereignty over the speed and progression of time? God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, according to his holy will, yes? Why does time progress at the interval it does? Was it not a decision that God made? He's sovereign over time. If we really believe that God is sovereign over time, not just the events of time, but the timing of time and its progression. Why are we so often and so easily willing to criticize the passage of time? Too fast, too long, too short, too soon, too late, too slow, too fill in the blank. We don't have long enough. That won't come soon enough. Not blank enough. Children grow up too fast. This day is too long. This week went by in a hurry. When will this sermon be done? If we uphold his sovereignty as a delightful taste of honey on our lips, why are we so easily, critically willing to comment on the passage of time as if he doesn't control every nanosecond of it? We are ignorant. We are frail. And we are feisty. And ultimately, James is leading us to the conviction that we are dependent upon God. Now, you know that we are dependent upon God, right? You know that. You know that the Bible says, start to finish, that we as his creatures are dependent upon God, that we as fallen man are dependent upon the mercy of God, the grace of God. And yet, how prideful our view of time. James goes on in verse 15 to say, instead, here's the counter offer. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live. If the Lord wills, we'll do this. If the Lord wills, we'll do that. I was sitting in a car last week with a dear brother who's going through a terrible moment in his life, one of the hardest in his entire adulthood. And as men sit in a car side by side, it's beautiful because we don't really have to look each other in the eyes. So we can say hard things, and it doesn't seem like a parry at our belly. It seems not as a thrust, but rather as a pruning stroke to a dead or dying branch. So I said to my brother, this moment in your life leads me to want to say a cheesy bumper sticker type slogan. And he goes, really? You guys know how much I often don't like the soundbite world that we live in. And he said, well, is it good? And I was like, it's one of the better ones. And he was like really better or like sort of better? And we giggle a little bit and he says, all right, go for it. And I said, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. That is what James is saying here in verse 15. He's saying, let go of the facade and arrogance and presumption you have that you know more than you do, that you're more capable than you think you are, and that you're independent, that you're self-determined future is real. You don't know what the future holds. I don't know why you are in this affliction. I don't know, nor do I need to know. Because I trust the one who is holding this, who is carrying this. This is an event that on the scorecard of your life, by everything I know and see, stinks. And yet Jesus claims it and has dominion over it. Is he sovereign over providence or not? Ask Joseph. Don't we love that nugget coming out of late Genesis? What his brothers meant for evil, pretty sure selling your little brother into slavery qualifies as evil. We can look at more of that next week. But consider what it means that we would live and be as those who say, if the Lord wills, I want. If the Lord wills, we shall. Not we shall unless God prevents it. We do our best to seek the Lord's will, to listen to his word, to trust the voice of his spirit and move towards the life that he has unfolding before us. But let us remember, even celebrate, that the Lord alone holds the future, that his sovereign providence alone guides the future and guards you. The fundamental problem with presumption is that it makes God small and us large. Instead, we ought to say, if the Lord wills. In other words, James is declaring, as a good shepherd should, take your eyes off yourself, take your eyes off your circumstances for a moment and behold divine greatness and let it humble you. Not terrorizing you that you have no power, but rather comforting you and assuring you that he is great and powerful. Behold his divine strength. Behold his divine guidance. In fact, I think if we look at 13 and 14 and 15 together, we might say presumption is sin and life itself is a daily divine mercy. That we still breathe, that the sun still rises, that we awake and open our eyes tomorrow and the next tomorrow and the next. What are you entitled to? What do you think you're entitled to? That's a way of understanding the things that you presume. Is it not for the Lord to decide what constitutes the good life for you? Is it not in the purview of God if he wills? Now, I have met people for whom the study of James happened a long time ago, and they adopted a pattern of saying, if the Lord wills, as a qualifier to everything. And I am not against that. Unless it's a protective superstition. See, there's no power in those letter sounds put together. Some people treat phrases like this as an incantation, which hilariously seeks to usurp God in his throne. If the Lord wills, I'm covered. Did you see the way I covered me? Did you see the way I took God's arm and put it behind his back? And now he owes me? I said the magic words. Do you see how ridiculous that sounds? If the Lord wills is a sweet assurance. It's a sweet assurance to the humble and contrite spirit. It is a battle cry to our pride. Let's wrestle all night about it and walk away with a limp. How do we apply this? The first thing we do is acknowledge and then celebrate that we are dependent creatures. Not that we are weak and orphaned, because you are not. Being a dependent creature is not bad if you have a holy father who holds all things and gives all things. We should seek a properly humble view of ourselves. This is Paul's instruction to the church in Romans 12. Pay attention to the middle clause here. Paul writes, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." Do you notice that God is in the front of the bookend of this verse and he is in the back? Paul's reminding us that God Almighty has given him apostolic grace that he might speak words of truth and encouragement to the church. And then he ends it reminding us that this thinking and judging soberly about our lives and our thoughts and our motives and our attitudes, that we are to do this in faith. It is in faith that we have the power and purpose to do this. So we, as God's people, should seek a properly humble view of ourselves. And second, we should seek a properly high view of God Almighty. So I don't do this often, but I will do it today. I'm going to post my notes up on the realm. If you're not on the realm, talk to an elder or deacon. We'll get you hooked up. But underneath my notes, I would love for y'all, individually, maybe even every one of you, to post a single scripture. Could be a few verses, could be more than a few verses, could be part of a verse that leads you to exalt in the high glory of God. Because I tried to do it all week and my list was too long and I had no idea how to prioritize that. Like, which one do you pick? They're so good. You jump into Revelation 4. If you don't know one, jump into Revelation 4 and put it up quick on the realm. You jump into the Psalms. You jump into the prayers of the saints, the adorations of the prophets. Do you go to hear Jesus' voice as he talks about his Father being greater than he? Where do you go? Yes, you go to the Bible everywhere. So here's the one I picked, and I have no reason why I picked this one and not other ones. Just fair warning. Psalm 145, verses 1 through 3. Literally, I could have done the whole thing. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness, it is unsearchable. But it is knowable. It's knowable. The glory of God, the greatness of God, a properly high view of the sovereign King over all, the King of glory, the Prince of peace, a sovereign God over a dependent people. I also have a question for you to discuss over lunch today. What is your favorite way to view time? What is the lens, the particular lens, or maybe a vantage point that you prefer to see time? I'll give you mine. Mine is the lens of a moment. A moment. I love to look at moments. Moments in my life. I love to hear about moments in other people's lives. I love to hear what I might do in my own thoughts with this moment. What can I do in this moment to bless, to love, to encourage, to serve, to sacrifice? What could happen in this moment? I love to look at moments. Probably part of that includes that they're not a definite amount of time. Because you guys know I take a lot of time. I almost require time from my loved ones. I love to look at a moment and to see what God could do in this moment. What could happen in this moment? What did God do in that moment? That's why I love to collect stories, not sound bites, because I want to know about the moment that's taking place. It's my favorite way to study the Bible. What is God doing in this moment, or this one, or this one, or that one? Oops, I missed this one. I love to study the Bible to see through the lens of a moment what is happening in the spiritual realm, what is happening in the physical realm. Because most of all, it grounds me in the gospel humility of remembering that these are moments to us, and they are choices to God. They are movements for God. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, paying for my sin, it is a moment I think about all the time. When I look at him as a boy, when I listen to him as a man, when I see him playing with the disciples, I can see Jesus as the obedient son of the God who covenanted to bless me. And I can see in all those moments the blessings that he's securing, that he's banking up in the storehouses of heaven, that he would pour those riches on us. Love moments. How do you see time? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our dependence upon you. Thank you for your willingness to come and love us, for your willingness to remind and teach us over and over and over again that we should not presume upon our own abilities, our own qualities, our own judgments, but that we can presume upon your grace and mercy. If what we're saying is you are great and we are little, you are glorious and we are yours. Come, Holy Spirit, move in our hearts, enlighten our minds, give us courage day in and day out to believe that all of our life rests in your hands and not ours, just as all of our eternity rests in your work on the cross, your resurrection Easter Sunday, your ascension into the very glories of heaven as a return that enables us to join you there. Humble us, O God. Lead us not to pride or despair, but to your Son, Jesus. We ask this in his name, and all God's people agree.